Good morning, everybody. So fun to see you all in the same place at the same time. There's room in the inn. Now, this handsome couple is Matt and Kaylee Delmore, and this little shaver here is Trevin, and we're going to dedicate him to the Lord this morning. So,
hey, buddy.
Okay.
You sure do?
Stay with me.
That's all right. It's all good. All right. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for little Trevin. What a privilege it is this morning as the family of God to share in this special moment of dedication for him. We ask, Lord, first of all, that you'd put your angels about this little guy, that you'd watch over him and protect him, that you'd bless him, that you'd put your strong hand upon him, Lord. You cause his little personality to grow, and you'd gift him with everything he'll need, Lord, to serve you and be a blessing to you. Pray you'd surround him with good, godly adults and good friends through his life, Lord, and that you'd use him from a very young age, that Jesus would be on his lips from his first memories, Lord. We also pray for Matt and Kaylee, Lord, too. Raising kids is no easy task, Lord, so please bless them. May your love be demonstrated in their life, one with another. May you show them, Lord, how to raise this little guy after your way. Give them wisdom, Lord, to raise him in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then, Lord, together as the family of God, we pray you'd bless him and use this little life for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. What you couldn't see was at first he grabbed my hand and pushed it away. And then he grabbed it and started biting my thumb. So, you know, I think I'm finally in there.
Say thank
Congratulations,
you.
Congratulations, you guys. I love you guys. Here you go. Congratulations. Well, that's a long walk up here, isn't it? Good grief. Well, okay. Tonight is a very special night for the church family here. It is our dedication service, if you will. Pastor Ray Bentley's going to be here from Maranatha Chapel. Senator Brian Jones will be here to congratulate you. The mayor decided he could not make it, but two of the council members are going to be here to also congratulate you on your new facility and all that. So just a fair warning, it's going to be wonderfully crowded tonight. And good problems we have here. And come hungry, because there's going to be some good food afterwards. We expect the ceremony to take about an hour and a half. There'll be a number of people sharing and all that. But there is no child care. So if you're bringing the little guys and all that, they'll need to be able to go the distance and all that. Also, there will be overflow in the old building and all that. So you'll be able to see it if that's a better place for you. But it is going to be a very special night. I hope you'll make time and come out and join us as we dedicate this facility into the Lord's use. All right, if you got your Bibles handy, let's open to Romans chapter 8, and let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this morning, for the privilege we have, Lord, to sing and lift our praises to you, Lord, to enjoy each other's company. And the family of God is so awesome, Lord. And thank you, too, for the privilege to dedicate our children into your care, into your hands, Lord. And we ask, Lord, for your touch upon our lives this morning as we open the Word. Please speak to us from this incredible section of the Bible, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen. A father called his married son in another city a couple of days before Thanksgiving. He said, "Son, I hate to ruin your day," he said, "but your mom and I have decided to get a divorce. After 45 years of misery, we're throwing in the towel." And the son said, "What? What are you saying? Stop, Dad, wait a minute." So then he got on the phone and called his sister. His sister said, "No way are we going to let that happen." So she then called her dad and said, "Dad, you're not getting divorced. We're coming to your house tomorrow. We'll be there for Thanksgiving." So the father turns to his wife and he says, "Good news, dear. I told you it would work. The kids are coming for Thanksgiving and they're even paying their own way." Any means possible. By the way, don't forget to turn your bathroom scales back 15 pounds on Wednesday night at midnight for the Thanksgiving holidays. That's calorie-saving time and all that. All right, next week we are going to resume our study through the book of Revelation. But I have to admit, I had so much fun last week in our first Sunday in the building to look at one of my favorite Old Testament sections. And so this morning, I thought, as we're going to celebrate communion this morning, we look at a couple verses from one of my New Testament favorite sections. So we're going to begin this morning in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Let's read. Paul writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." It's been said if the New Testament was a ring, then Romans chapter 8 would be the diamond. It's like reaching the top of a mountain after a long and difficult journey, and the view from the top is incredible. You enter chapter 8 with no condemnation. The chapter closes with no separation from God and His love, and in between, verse 28 says, all things work together for good. Tell you, whenever I get to this section of the Bible, I feel totally inadequate. How in the world am I going to explain beyond the simplicity and the power? What could I ever add to this statement? I'm always afraid that the more I say, the less you'll grasp, but it's never stopped me before, so I'm going to give it a stab. What do you say? Verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, verse 1 says, therefore. The word always looks back to the previous things that Paul was saying. So he's laying a foundation in the previous chapters and then building to a life-changing conclusion in these verses. Now let me set the context for you quickly. In chapter 5, you could summarize it in saying Paul was explaining that in Christ we've been given a new position. He explained there that mankind was in big trouble, that we had broken God's laws, and that we owed a sin debt that we could not pay. Well, in chapter 5, he explained that Jesus paid that bill. In fact, he actually traded places with us and died to satisfy the law's requirement and provided for us the pardon for our sins. And it's our personal faith in the person of Christ that then applies that payment and our forgiveness. In chapter 6, then, he said, because of that, we have a new relationship with God. There he explained that we've been made one with Christ, so much so that whatever was his past, history, and future is now ours. So he died and rose again, so also have we. The old Gary is dead, yay! And the new Gary has come. I'm a new person in Christ. And because of that, my old relationship with sin, the power has been broken. Because of the resurrection of Christ, we're no longer slaves to sin. And in our walk with Jesus Christ, we can have victory over sin. But then in chapter 7, Paul talked about the old struggle. He got really honest in that chapter and described his own personal struggle with his old sin nature. I've always really appreciated this chapter because he is so honest and so comforting to find out I'm not weird and that you and I are all normal. It's what we all experience in our battle with our sin nature. I can so relate to Paul where he says essentially in that chapter, because I'm born again, I'm different. My heart is different. I want to please God. I want to love God. But the sad reality is I end up doing the things that I hate and don't even approve of. In verse 24, he cries out, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And the truth is that's my cry, that's your cry, and don't kid yourself. That's the normal experience for every Christian to one degree or another. You're not neurotic, you're not schizophrenic, it's not your parents' fault. You don't need therapy. What Paul's crying out for is a Savior and a moment-by-moment deliverer. Now, in chapter 7, as he ends in frustration, that makes Romans 8:1 all the more incredible. After a cry of defeat and frustration, we get the most comforting verse in all the Bible. It should read, God gave up, they were a bunch of lemons. God gave up, it was too much trouble after all. God gave up and judged them and started over with the angels. Rather, what we get is the greatest declaration of comfort, security, and grace in all the Bible, in all literature, in all thought. It's like a warm embrace from your Heavenly Father saying, I know you struggle, I know you're frustrated, but you are still mine. So let's read these verses together very carefully to make sure we grasp what he's saying. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation. He says, therefore now. The word now means right now. It means present position. It's not a future event. It's not going to happen someday. It's the present experience to the believer in Jesus Christ. Right now, while you're still struggling, though you're still weak and have a battle with your old sin nature, right now this is true. Then he says no. And the Greek here for no is that Greek emphatic tense, which means an emphatic no. Now, there are other no's in the Bible, and maybe you didn't know that. There are other tenses that mean no for the most part, or no, sometimes no. Well, this is the emphatic no. This means no, none, not even possible. There is therefore now no condemnation. The word condemnation there is katakrima in the Greek. It appears three times in the book of Romans, and it means simply this: acquittal from all or any punitive punishment, prison, or penalty. And that statement's all-encompassing. What it means is there's no score to settle, there are no loose ends, no delinquent account, no balance on the mortgage. Jesus' payment is enough and sufficient to render you in a place of no condemnation. It means all judicial wrath, any penalty for a believer, has been removed by the work of Christ, so there is no longer any cloud of guilt, no separation in the future, and all fear is gone now. No, note, it does not say there's no judgment, because there will be. Believers are going to face a judgment. We're here in 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul says the believers are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The Greek word there is bema, which tells us that the judgment seat for the believer is not the same as the unbeliever. Or the bema seat was the reward seat. So when the believer stands in his judgment before God, it's not going to be the question whether you're staying in heaven or not, or you're saved. That's been answered in this life. You do that by receiving Christ. On that day, when we are judged, it's a judgment unto rewards. Rewards for faithful service with your life in this world. Now, it's still going to be a sobering day. Some people will have believed in Christ and received salvation, yes, but basically waste their lives. Others are going to be shocked that they got reward. They had no idea it was actually coming. But here, in this context, no condemnation means no eternal punishment, no being lost, no being sent to hell, no eternal lake of fire. Then he qualifies, for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that tells me it's not just for everybody. Not everybody goes to heaven. There are no general free passes for everybody. Only one specific group on earth can enjoy the position of no condemnation and eternity in heaven. That is the people who are in Christ. And it simply means those who have received and have faith in the person of Christ. The only safe place in this world is found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus is the cleft in the rock. He's the shelter from the storm. Remember when Noah went into the ark and it says God shut the door and made it a safe place for him? That's what God's done through his Son. We are in the ark of salvation through the work of Jesus Christ. So you're safe from all wrath, from all penalty. By faith, you're made a citizen of heaven. God is your Father. You're made a child of God, and you can't be condemned. So if somebody suggests that you go to hell, your answer should be, I can't. So Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1, really is the gospel in simple terms. Well, some men said it's John 3:16 expressed in legal terms. Listen to it this way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, that's in Christ, should not perish, not be condemned, but have eternal life both now and forever. Pretty amazing statement. Now, it's so simple and so powerful, but let's be honest, it's a little bit hard to believe, a little hard to swallow, a little hard to assimilate. Now, let's clarify what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that there's no cause for condemnation, because there is. Because I have sinned, you've sinned, we still fail, and we don't deserve heaven. That's true. And the devil loves to exploit that fact, by the way, and remind you of your failures and sins and all of that to drive a wedge between you and the Lord. But seven chapters of the book of Romans and the other teaching of all the other New Testament books combined say that Jesus' payment on the cross was enough to pay for your sins so that you are beyond the realm or beyond the reach of being condemned. It also does not mean that though you're forgiven for your past sins, the rest is now up to you. You got to do the right thing, earn and be good enough to merit a righteous standing before God. And even if, and there are some who believe that if you don't do it in this life, you can burn a few off in purgatory and eventually get in. Well, the Bible says very clearly here, no, none, all condemnation is gone, because not one single sin slipped by the cross of Jesus Christ. God's forgiveness is total for the person who receives Christ. You might know the name Lee Strobel. He's that author who wrote the book, The Case for Christ. He was the guy who tried to study the resurrection and prove it was false, and in the process became a believer. Well, he wrote a number of other books as well. But he tells the story of being in a baptism service in his church where they had this thing where they handed out papers to everybody in the baptismal service where they would write the sins down that they were currently struggling with and were being burdened by and weighed down by. And so the idea was you wrote your sin on that piece of paper, and they had a little wooden cross on the platform, and then one by one they'd go up and pin their little piece of paper on the cross in recognition that Jesus had even paid for that sin too and could be their help in getting victory over it. Well, there was a young woman in the crowd, he said that day, who was really nervous and really anxious and all that, and was holding on to her piece of paper, and the story came out later that she had had an abortion. And so, weighed down and suffering with the guilt of that and just could not forget it and could not receive God's forgiveness for it and all that. And so she was afraid to write it on the piece of paper. So she finally did. She wrote it in really tiny, tiny letters so that no one could read it. And then it became her turn to go up. And she said, as I pinned that piece of paper on that cross, she said, the truth of God's unconditional love and forgiveness flooded her soul. And she realized that she had been hanging on to something that Christ had already paid for, and recognized at that moment that his forgiveness was enough and she was freed from its guilt and control. And maybe this morning that describes you. Maybe there's something in your life, some secret sin, something that you failed in, some past dark cloud or some memory that keeps torturing you. Well, here's the good news, that Christ's payment on the cross was enough and you can be forgiven and washed and experience true freedom this morning. So Paul says there's no condemnation. However, lest we misapply what he's saying, there are a few things you need to be aware of. Okay, there's no condemnation, but there's still going to be weakness. You're still going to have mess-ups. You're still going to get confused. You're going to be lazy at times. You're going to be guilty of stupid rebellion. You're probably going to argue with your spouse. You're probably going to have some bad thoughts. You're probably still going to get mad in traffic. I've often thought that the last part of a man's body to be sanctified is his right foot. That's the one that covers the gas pedal. I'm getting my drift there, And the truth is, you do need to grow. It's not all there is to the Christian life. Paul goes on to describe more in chapters 12 through 16 about the Christian life and how we can't be comfortable if we're genuinely born again to live the old way. But this truth stands completely true. You are beyond the realm of condemnation, but you're still going to be weak. And here's the good news, you're not alone. Abraham had moments of weakness and doubt. He even lied about his wife. David committed murder and adultery. Peter denied the Lord and then tried to lop a guy's head off and only got his ear. And yet all those men, even in their failures, are still men this morning that are in heaven. So there's going to be weakness, though there's no condemnation. There's also going to be discipline. Every Christian experiences this. Hebrews 12, verse 6 says, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. So there's going to be correction. You can't escape that. God loves you too much to leave you like you are. And so he is promised to correct us and train us. But you understand, God's discipline is not punitive. God's not settling a score. He's not evening the odds, as it were. He's training us like the way a parent does to bring his kids to responsibility and maturity. There's also going to be consequences. Though there's no condemnation, the law of sowing and reaping is still in effect. And your bad choices are still going to bring bad harvests in your life. And God leaves that in our life because it's one of his tools to teach us and to get us to wake up and instruct us by allowing us under his government some consequences. So discipline, though there's no condemnation, is a tool in his toolbox. But remember, that is lovingly, patiently, wisely applied under his limitations in government so that it produces the character of Christ and makes us more like him. So there's no condemnation, but there's still going to be weakness and discipline. And thirdly, there's still going to be conviction. Every Christian experiences conviction. That's when you feel bad when you sin. And that is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's different than condemnation, though honestly, it feels the same, honestly. Condemnation comes from the enemy. He makes you feel worthless when you fail. He makes you feel hopeless. It makes you want to run away from God. And, you know, and you hear that voice that says, oh, go ahead, dump that Bible now, buddy, you know, after what you just did. Now, our problem is when we fail and we feel condemnation, we try to justify ourselves about our sin, or we argue with the enemy. Always a bad plan, because very often he's right anyway, right? And you're probably worse than what he's calling out anyway as well. It's just reality. I remember as a young believer, one of the times I struggled the most was late at night. I lay there in bed, and then all the memories, you know, all the things I did, and, you know, you start feeling unworthy and all of that. And it was then that I really struggled. So I would make myself read these verses out loud. And I heard a guy say one time, when the devil starts to hassle you and condemn you, just give him a Bible study. He won't stick around very long for that. So condemnation comes from the enemy, but conviction comes from God. It comes from his Holy Spirit. And when you're convicted, you want to run to the Lord. The discomfort you feel and the sorrow you'll feel in your heart drives me to the Lord that I might experience his forgiveness and be restored as a believer. The Holy Spirit will remind you, boy, that's not you anymore. Don't go that way. There's a better way to live. And here, providing the power for us to overcome those things. Bottom line, though, your faith in Jesus Christ is like a big eraser that applies the forgiveness of God supplied at the cross. It removes our guilt and restores our peace. Now, there's a phrase in here that's a little bothersome. It says that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Now, in your Bible, that may be in italics. In your Bible, it may be omitted completely. In your Bible, it may say in the margin that phrase is not in most manuscripts. And in some Bibles, it even says it's actually a copyist edition, and that actually where it's repeated again in verse 4, that's where it belongs. And I have to say, probably the mountain of evidence points that way, that most commentators agree that in verse 4 is where that belongs. But it still doesn't really affect the meaning anyway. The phrase sounds like, after being told there's no condemnation, that our salvation then depends on our walk, our walking in the Spirit, our behavior, that to some degree we still earn our own righteousness. And the bulk of the Bible, the New Testament, certainly says that's not true. It's not even possible. The phrase occurs in verse 4, where I think that's where it belongs. So we still have to deal with it. So what is Paul saying? I think he's saying this. He's contrasting two kinds of people. But he's not comparing, first of all, two kinds of Christians. He's not comparing the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. Now, question, are there carnal Christians? Absolutely, totally. Of course there are. You may know a few. You could probably point to a few. Don't do it this morning, by the way. The Corinthian church was filled with carnal believers and all. But I think Paul is explaining himself when you read the verses that go on in context. The contrast really is not, carnal and spiritual, but rather saved and unsaved. You read the next following 6 or 7 verses, he's making a distinction between the man who has the Spirit, who's saved, who has received Christ, and the one who has not received Christ and is therefore in his unsaved state. Verses 5 to 8 describe the unsaved man. It says, he lives for the flesh. His mind is set on death. Verse 7, his mind is at war with God. He can't please God. And verse 13 even says that if you live for the flesh, you're going to die. Describing, I believe, the unsaved man. But in verse 9, he says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of Christ lives inside of you. Verse 6, he says, the Spirit man's life, or his mind, is life and peace. In verse 11, he says, if the spirit of him who rose Christ from the dead lives in you, he will give life to your mortal body. I think the point he's simply making is that the Holy Spirit, when somebody receives Christ, moves in inside and indwells the believer, and that's what gives us life and enables us to walk rightly. Receiving Christ gives us is what that new life and the right walk. So don't confuse what saves a man and the results of being saved. The truth is very clear here. There is no condemnation for the saved person, and the good news, the Holy Spirit inside him makes the Christian walk possible. All right, so that's pretty clear. Now, the responses to this verse are so varied because the statement is just so huge. One response people have is they misunderstand what Paul is saying. There is no condemnation. And they see it as a loophole. Cool. That means I can do whatever I want then. As I'm going to heaven, yeah, you know, yada, yada, yada. So I can live any way I want to. It doesn't really matter. Well, sadly, that's the way some people do see this. It's kind of the, how close can I live to the edge of the cliff and still go to heaven? I mean, how many beers can I drink and still get raptured? Can I still sleep with my boyfriend? Can I still cheat on my taxes? You know, that kind of attitude to me always worries me because that's the way the world thinks. Forgiveness, total forgiveness, is never license to sin. It's freedom to enjoy the new life. It's the reality that now you don't need to live under the tyranny or control of sin, that you can grow and enjoy a real love relationship with God and live the new life. So some people misunderstand what it means to be beyond condemnation. Others, I think, are afraid to believe this. They remind me of the Jews when they came to the edge of the promised land the first time, and they're looking over the Jordan to the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, and you could hear them, you know, they could see it. And they could smell it, and they could almost taste it, but they turned away in unbelief. They said to themselves, it's just too good to be true. Yeah, maybe others can enjoy, but it's not really for me. Isn't it true it's hard to receive an unconditional free gift? You know, Christmas time, somebody's going to buy you something that you were not expecting, and then you're going to go, oh, God, I've got to go out and get them something now, you know? We just normally feel that way. When somebody gives us something we were not expecting or we don't deserve, we feel like we've got to pay them back or do something for them. Well, this may help you. When did Jesus die for your sins? 2,000 years ago. Now, how many of you were here 2,000 years ago? Okay, one. There you go. Just kidding. Do you realize that all of your sins then were future to Jesus Christ? Jesus paid for all of your sins even before you were born. You know, on one hand, that means that Jesus knows your sins better than you do. He's already experienced them. He's already tasted them. He already fully paid for them on the cross. But what that means in a practical sense is this, that he paid for your past sins and regrets and failure. But 2,000 years ago, he paid for your present struggles and weakness and failures and frustration. But here's the more amazing news. He paid for your future sins too. The ones you're going to do next week or next month, they're going to shock you. You're going to say, I can't believe I still do that or I did that. That was already paid for 2,000 years ago. He's paid for it all. The real issue is this. I think it's a wrong picture of God that people struggle with when they hear Romans chapter 8, verse 1. They see God as an angry God, a disappointed God, that somehow, you know, he's still that way. And by the way, that's why you need the whole Bible. That's where you get the correct picture of God. But it makes me think, have you ever misunderstood somebody and thought they were mad at you or that they were disappointed with you or you owed them something or whatever and then found out later you were wrong and you had a wrong perception of that person and while you had a wrong perception, it affected the way you related to them. You know, in Matthew 6, when Jesus talked about worry, how that we worry about what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what we're going to wear and all that, his answer essentially was really only one thing. He said, your heavenly Father knows that you need those things, and he will take care of those for you. His answer for our worry was, you have a heavenly Father. I find that once you recognize God as your heavenly Father, it will change the way you relate to God. You know, when my kids were small and they were learning how to walk. You know, they would stumble and fall and trip and all that and cry and all that. I never stood there and went, that's the best you can do at 9 months? I mean, good grief. Why don't you get a job? I can't believe you can't even walk now. You know, I never did that. I picked them up. I hugged them. You brush away the tears. You brush off the dirt. You say, you did pretty good. Try again. Maybe even hold their hand while they're learning to walk. You know, if you're a new parent here this morning and you've had your first child or have a baby recently, aren't you shocked the depth of love you feel for this infant child? I mean, I remember worrying about that. Well, you know, oh my gosh, you know. And now that you're holding this child or this baby's come into your life, you would do anything. You would die protecting this child. Well, why is it a stretch for us to believe that God sees you that way? When you got born again, you were born into His family, and your Heavenly Father sees you the same way. You know, part of your job as a parent is to be a cheerleader, and that's really what you do, right? When they eat with a fork for the first time, yay! You know, they didn't injure themselves, and they got food in their mouth. You know, yay, good job, you know. Or when they say their first words, you know, usually it's grandpa, I'm just saying. Hoping it was, or daddy, you know, way to go, you know, you said your first words, or I tell you, you haven't lived until you're standing in the bathroom and they use the big potty for the first time, you know, and they go, look, Dad, what I did. And I'm thinking, good Lord, that's not even humanly possible. Good grief, you know, but yay, you know, good for you and all that, you know, and then they wave goodbye as you flush it into potty heaven and all that, a little bit of regret, few tears and all that, you know. But your job is to be a cheerleader as a parent. Why so hard to believe that your Heavenly Father is any different? Now, in verse 2, Paul makes a discovery that set him free. He says, for the law, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, take note, in verse 2, he says, the law of the Spirit, big S, like Superman. You know, it's not the small S, speaking of human spirit. It's talking about the Holy Spirit, and Paul makes a discovery now. In chapter 7, if we had read through it, the Holy Spirit's only mentioned 2 times in passing. But in chapter 8, he literally explodes into the chapter 19 times. Paul calls attention to the Holy Spirit. He is the centerpiece of the abundant life of the Christian. In chapter 8, we see the work of the Holy Spirit that sanctifies us, that enables us, that gives us the ability to live a life that pleases God, able to overcome sin and enjoy the victorious life. And the Holy Spirit is not a force. It's not an influence. It's not an essence. He's the third person of the Godhead, of the Trinity. And He's the one that takes what Jesus paid for and makes it real in our daily experience. So he says, the law of the Spirit of life. Now, whenever you hear the word law, you always think of legal things, right? Well, the word here really means principle. It's like saying the laws of nature. Not a legal thing. It's talking about a life principle. Now, I'm holding up my Bible here, and there's a law going on right now. Your sin nature, in some ways, is like gravity. It's always pushing down on you. It's pulling you down, and no matter where you go, it's in constant operation. In the same way, your sin nature is that way. It's always pulling on you and tempting you and trying to dominate and control your life. Well, there's another law called the law of life. Now, gravity is still in operation right now, but there's another law in action right now, a law that is stronger and more powerful that negates and sets aside the law of gravity. It's called the law of life. Now, how does it work? Well, I'm alive. Take my word for it. My hands are part of my body and all of that, and the law of life is flowing through my body. It starts at my head, goes through my heart, and my hands simply respond. In the same way, the law of the Spirit of life is not some mystical thing where you float off the ground or do weird things. It's not even a state you reach as a Christian. It operates in the oldest believer here this morning, but it's also an operation in the brand new baby Christian. And here's the reality. As you spend time with Jesus Christ and your relationship with Him, as you feed upon His Word, as you walk with the Lord in a relationship with Him, the Holy Spirit begins to overpower with the law of life and lift you above your sin nature and your circumstances. You'll find as you walk with him that habits start dropping off, your desires start to change. He begins to reprogram your mind and reprogram your value system. You begin to love what he loves and hate what he hates. Some of you, are learning to cry for the first time. You were so bottled up and hard until you came to Christ that you're crying for the first time. And some of you, honestly, have been blubbering your whole Christian, whole life experience, and you're learning not to cry for the first time. But the simplicity of the Christian life is very much this. The blessed Christian life is simply a life of dependence upon God's Spirit through a relationship with Jesus Christ. A daily surrender, a daily relying upon him. It's like Jesus said in John 15:5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. It's like tree sap. The longer you stay connected to and hanging on to Jesus, the Holy Spirit sap flows into your life, if as it were. And unconsciously sometimes it's purposefully, the fruit of the Spirit begins to emerge, and through the seasons of life, you bear reality that God is working in your life. But one of the greatest comforts in the Bible is found right here in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. What it's saying is things are different now between you and God. And I find this to be true. If you commit your weight to Romans 8:1, if you believe that there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, if you stand on Romans 8:1, if you rest in Romans 8:1, it will change the way you relate to God forever. By the way, that's the purpose of communion, which we're going to celebrate now, is to simply remember the fact that Jesus Christ went to a cross for you and provided total forgiveness. That's what we celebrate. We don't celebrate, we got some of it right and we're doing our best and hope we get there. No, we celebrate his complete and total payment. In fact, he said, I want you to remember one thing about me. Do this often in remembrance of me, that I died on the cross to pay for your sins. Now, yeah, we do need to grow. We do need to live differently. There are aspects and disciplines that go along with the Christian life, and those are covered in other places in the Bible. But Jesus said, don't forget one thing. That my love for you is unconditional, that my payment is full, that not a single sin slipped by my cross. I paid for all of your past, your present, and your future sins, and because you trust in me and receive me as your Savior, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Somebody should say amen.
Amen.